We know that God does not have human emotions as we understand them and as we experience them in our sinful state. But nevertheless, we know that the sin of God's people does grieve the Spirit. And this passage certainly anticipates the time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself would weep over Jerusalem, a moment in which God himself shed tears over the sins of his people. This passage also contains a very powerful and well-known verse, verse 23, in which it says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And this is a poignant reminder to us all that the pride of life can take hold of us, that we can glory in some attribute that we think makes us stand above others and glory in our own self-worth. But we as God's people are to rejoice in and glory in one thing alone, that we know and understand the one true God and his word. And so that's an important verse in this chapter. But the point related to the sermon primarily is that which comes at the very end of the chapter, verse 25 and 26, in which the Lord pictures his people as being uncircumcised, just like the other nations around them. And in verse 26, Judah is mentioned right alongside of Egypt and Edom and Moab as being uncircumcised. And that is to say that they had not found true faith. The point that the prophet makes in this verse is that they were uncircumcised of heart. And we are reminded by this passage that the outward keeping of the law is not what gives us standing in God's eyes, but the circumcision of the heart. And the Apostle Paul will touch upon this in Romans chapter 2. And we'll see that the circumcision of the heart means an inward change that is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit, the change of regeneration, making us new creatures in Christ. And that is what the Lord looks for, not outward ceremony or our own feeble efforts to keep the law, but that change of heart, that regeneration within, in which we find true faith as being a matter of the heart and the inner man. So let's bear these things in mind as we read Jeremiah chapter 9. Let's hear the word of God together. "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains, and for the dwelling places of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness, so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered, we are greatly ashamed, because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces, to kill off the children no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. Now let's turn together to our second scripture reading, which is Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Again, let's hear the word of God together. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning.
Well, those of you who have been with us from the beginning of this series in Romans If you've been with us, you'll certainly be aware and be quite aware that we spent quite a bit of time already going through some really what we might call hard-hitting, heavy-hitting portions of this letter. Really, when you think about it, there's not been any good news to be had in this first section of Romans since the middle of chapter 1, where the apostle explains to us there the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But since mentioning the gospel there in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the apostle has gone on and on about the desperate and the hopeless condition of all people, Gentiles and Jews alike. And this morning, we continue on in that same line of thought, that same line of argument. The apostle has been leveling the ground for all people with regard to their standing before God, and he continues to do that this morning in this passage, certainly with a focus on Israel, on the Jews. You'll note that I've entitled the sermon this morning, Keeping It Real. And I've chosen that title because in this section, Paul continues to keep his attention on the Jews, and he enumerates a number of the real blessings that the Jews actually had, that they really had. But he also keeps it real at the end of this section when he concludes that all those blessings and all those advantages are of no effect at all unless one is able to make good and perfect use of those blessings in the form of living in perfect obedience to all that they knew and experienced as the chosen nation of God. That without the perfect righteousness that God requires in his law, the Jew is in the same boat as the unbelieving Gentile. And that one can't merely have the outward privileges and think that all is well between them and the God they claim to serve and worship. Now, the end of Romans chapter 1, we saw there what happens to Gentiles when they suppress the truth of God that has been revealed to them. The end of Romans chapter 2, the chapter which we find ourselves in this morning, we discover here what happens to the Jew now when he fails to live according to the revealed truth of the Scriptures. What happens then to the hypocrite is what we're talking about this morning. What happens to the hypocrite within the covenant community of God, whether that is the Old Testament covenant community or the New Testament covenant community, Old Covenant or New Covenant? The apostle is going to tell us what will come in the end to such people as fail to live in perfect conformity to the outward privileges that they have enjoyed as the people of God. As we begin this morning, I'd like to note, first of all, and we're going to take it up in verses 17 through 20, we're going to consider, first of all, the true privileges, the real privileges that belonged to the people of God. Look at verses 17 to 20. Paul says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law, and you make your boast in God. And you know his will, and you prove the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Now, we're not going to go through all of these privileges, but just listen to the things that Paul says were true of the Jews. First of all, it was a privilege to be called a Jew, right? This was a label that was attached to them for the praise of God, right? They are the people of God, and they were called to be those who praise God. It was a privilege to have this name given to you by God. Secondly, they rested or they relied on the law. That is a good thing, isn't it? It is good to rest and to know where the foundation is for life, that it is in the Scriptures. It is in the holy law of God. They made their boast in God. That's also a blessing. It was also a good thing. It's a good thing for us. If you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. The Apostle Paul even says that, doesn't he? They know his will, Paul says, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. That's also a good privilege, a good thing and a good privilege that they enjoyed. They were confident that they were guides to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes. God had set the nation of Israel apart to do that very thing, to be a light to the Gentiles. They had a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Folks, all these things were true of the Jews of old. They did enjoy all these blessings and even more, as we will see later in chapter 3. We just sang from Psalm 147, and that psalm captures this blessing that belonged to them. And listen to what it says in verses 19 and 20, that psalm we just sang. He, God, declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. This was a singular privilege and blessing given to the nation of Israel. Now, as we consider this, if I might paraphrase here just a bit to try to capture what the apostle is saying with regard to the Jews. And by the way, as we take up this section, we do well to know that, first of all, yes, Paul's original target are the Jews of his day. But having said that, we can easily see that there is also a direct application to the church of God in any age in which we find ourselves. And we can say that because the same privileges that were enjoyed by the Jews have also been granted to the church throughout all the ages. The Jews were simply the church of old, and today the church of the new has these very same blessings that God has always intended for his people to have. These are the privileges that belong to the covenant community of God in whatever age they find themselves. So to get back then to the paraphrase, what is Paul basically saying in these first few verses here that we're considering this morning? Well, if I could put it like this, he's saying something along these lines. So you think you're in good with God because you rest or you rely on the mere fact that you possess his law. You think you're in good with God because you not only have his law, but you know his law. And you therefore know his will. And you're able to determine what things are excellent and worthy of approval. You even consider yourself a teacher of the blind and the foolish who don't know the law, don't have the law. Okay then. Given that you've been blessed with all these privileges, Paul says, let me ask you a few questions. Verses 21 to 24 now. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So at this point, the apostle turns his attention to the hypocrisy of the Jews, to the hypocrisy of the covenant community of God, and he does so by focusing his attention upon two things. Word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. See, the irony here is the covenant people of God can claim to know God's law and can know it well. The covenant people of God can know it so well that we're able to determine what things are excellent and worthy of approval, claiming to know it so well that we even set out to teach others about it. So the apostle says, well then, if you think you know these things and you think you can teach others these things, how is it that you can't even teach yourself? look at the law. Do you not realize that the very law you claim to rest on and rely on, the very law you think that you obey, is the very law that condemns you? Do you not even see what you claim the blind people are unable to see? Can you not see what the blind are able to see in your life? Even the Gentiles are able to see your hypocrisy, and it leads them to blaspheme God. They can see it, and yet you can't see it yourself, and you claim to be a teacher. You claim to know all these things and know the will of God, and you can't even apply it to your own life to recognize that you fall short of the glory of God and you need a redeemer. They claimed, right, to be guides to the blind. And they were supposed to be guides to the blind. But they failed miserably. And they themselves ended up being blind guides. Thinking they know the way. Thinking they could teach people about the way. But they were unable to because they themselves hadn't quite found the way yet. Jesus warned these kinds of people, didn't he, about the blind guides. You're going to follow the blind guides? Well, guess what? You're going to fall into the pit with them. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is absolutely no. They don't. You see, this, what Paul is doing here is he's focusing attention on the talk of the hypocrite. This is the talk of the one who has all the biblical and theological lingo. He has all that lingo down. This is the talk of the one who sounds like he really knows his stuff. But here's the thing. These people that Paul is describing here, oh, sure, they can talk the talk. But the problem is they don't walk the walk. You see, their lives and their words don't match up. They don't practice what they preach. Again, they can school you all day long on what the Bible says about this, that, and the other thing. But when you look at their lives, it doesn't compute. It doesn't add up. They don't live in light of what they claim to know and claim to teach others to do. You see, folks, it's possible to be in the covenant community of God. It's possible to know the law of God, to know the doctrines of grace, to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and at the same time, to not even have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ ourselves. That's possible. We know that's possible because that is true of the Jews of old that Paul is rebuking here. To think that you know these things and to not know the saving power and relationship of a relationship with Jesus Christ is the most miserable failure that we can ever experience in life. To think that all is well with us because we seem to think we know these things and yet to not really know them deep within our heart to the effect of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's possible to know God's law and to believe in our hearts that others ought to obey this law because it is the holy law of God after all. But it's also possible to believe these things and to have no desire to do those things ourselves. It's possible, you see, to believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, living, active Word of God, and yet at the same time of believing these things, have no desire to read it or to live it ourselves. It's possible to think other people need this instruction. Other people need the Bible. It's possible to think that we need to teach others what it says and at the same time fail to do it ourselves. This is called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is to act a certain way that is not true of who we truly are. Jesus dealt with these kinds of people quite often, didn't he? One passage comes to my mind from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23. And there in the first four verses, the whole chapter takes up this hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes and Pharisees. But listen to just this, these couple verses here. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, and he said to them, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with even their fingers." The hypocritical teachers within the covenant community of God. Beware. Listen to what they say insofar as what they say is scriptural. But don't follow them in their waywardness in forsaking what the word says and not doing what the word says. Well, Paul goes in, Paul mentions these things. And as he does, it does seem as though his first audience, his first target, I should say, is primarily directed to teachers and preachers. He says, you teach this and you preach this, right? So there's an aspect in which he's talking, first of all, to those who teach and preach within the covenant community of God. But these things also apply to each one of us within the covenant community insofar as we also might be guilty of these very same sins, of being hypocritical just like the people Paul describes here in these verses. Now, the apostle takes up three areas where he uses as an example to show them how they don't do what they teach. And certainly this is not an exhaustive list. He could have used all the Ten Commandments and nailed them one by one all the way through. But he chose these three. We don't know why. Perhaps these were prevalent sins within the covenant community during his time. Or maybe he just chose these as a good sampling from various aspects of the law to bring up. But for whatever reason, he brings these three things to our attention. And he begins with the sin of theft, the eighth commandment. And so the question he puts forth to the teachers is, while we preach against stealing, do we steal? I mean, you can consider a number of ways that we can be guilty of breaking the eighth commandment. We take up the larger catechism and just look at all the things required and forbidden, and that list is quite long as to all the various ways we can break the eighth commandment. For example, stealing from your employer by not working the whole time, or getting to work late and leaving early and claiming that you had worked a full day. These are ways in which we break the eighth commandment, guilty of thievery. Perhaps we can also find ourselves guilty of stealing in that we steal from God, as Malachi says, when we are guilty of not giving our tithes and our offerings as the Lord would have us to. But here's the thing Paul wants to really drive deep. He's basically saying, do you tell others that it's wrong to do things, to do these things? Do you think yourself that it's wrong for others to steal from you, or for others to steal from other people? Well, if you can't stand the fact that other people steal, but you would be embarrassed if the truth were known about the ways in which you steal, then you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. While we preach and teach against adultery, are we guilty of committing adultery? While we look down upon others who have committed this sin, are we not also guilty of it? upon close examination? And before you answer that question, keep in mind that adultery isn't only physical. Jesus teaches us that adultery can be committed each time we have a lustful thought of somebody, a wrongful, lustful thought of somebody. And so if you're disgusted by the adultery of others, but not disgusted with your own adultery, then you are a hypocrite. Paul also mentions the hypocrisy of those who say that they abhor idols, that they can't stand idols, or it can't be around idols. But then they rob temples. Now, it's hard to know exactly what the apostle is going for here, but we do know that it has to do with that which is sacrilege, that which is irreverent, that which is idolatrous. And hearing this, you can't help but to have your mind go to the example of when Jesus went to the temple and the money changers were there in the court, and Jesus accuses them of turning God's house into a den of thieves, and the great amount of reproach they brought upon the temple and upon the place of worship because of their sin. Surely all the money changers would have claimed, would they not? They would have all there in the temple court said, yes, we abhor idols. And yet what were they doing there but worshiping the idol of money in the very temple of God? And thereby robbing God of his glory, robbing God of his honor and his reverence. And so whatever Paul may intend here, the point is that you and I ought not to be outraged by others being idolatrous or by others robbing God while we don't think twice about doing those very same things ourselves. If and when we do such things, we are hypocrites. Now you notice what Paul says about this in verse 23. He wants to make something clear to us. He wants to make sure that we understand that these sins and all the sins that we commit are first and foremost against God. You who boast in God dishonor God by breaking the law. Any violation of the law, even against our fellow man, is first a sin against God, because it's his law that we have broken. And according then to verse 24, the hypocrisy of the church back then and also today was cause for the unbelievers to blaspheme God. How so? Well, as you know, and surely as you've interacted with people in the world, people tend to judge God by what they see in those who claim to be his people. So when they see people who claim to be Christians living like hypocrites, they tend to think that the God we worship, number one, is okay with the way that we live as hypocrites. And therefore, they think, well, if God's okay with that, then I don't want anything to do with that God, or the worship of that God. Or secondly, they also tend to think that our God is a false God, because in their minds, if our God did truly exist, surely he would be powerful enough to set apart people to not be like that. That surely if it is true what Christians claim, that when you come to Christ, that your life is changed, you become a new person, well, surely if that is true, then these people wouldn't be living like that if they were born again, if they were truly born again. And so that leads them to blaspheme God. Well, that God isn't very powerful. That's not a God I want to worship. And so therefore, one of the takeaways here is that we must be careful to not be a cause for unbelievers to blaspheme God. We can't be hypocritical in our lives and think that there's no consequences to that. We can't be people who look down our noses at others for the very sins that we ourselves commit. You see, the world is watching all the time. And it's always looking for reasons to blaspheme God. After all, by nature, they hate God, and so they're looking for these things. When people, even in the world, though, are able to see that the way that we are living is not in line with what we profess, then that's not a good thing, folks. When the world can see it and we can't recognize it, that's a problem. You know, this hypocrisy is not just a cause for the world to blaspheme God, but it's also a cause for people wanting nothing to do with God or His church. It's what keeps people, one of the things that keeps people away. There are people who once attended church, people who even once belonged to churches, but because they were hurt by the hypocrites within the church, have stopped coming. And there are others who have never stepped into a church, and they plan to never step into a church because of the hypocrisy that they've seen in the lives of those who call themselves Christians. They've seen the charlatans on TV, the so-called TV evangelists, begging for money, acting like they have great needs, only to rob hurting people of their money so that they can spend it on their luxurious homes and toys. They've seen the preachers get into their pulpits and speak in harsh terms about the sin of adultery as if it were the unpardonable sin, looking down their noses at those guilty of that sin who are, and they themselves, though, are adulterers themselves. How often their sin, the sins of these famous TV evangelists and others too, how often their sins find them out. And the media is there to see it all and to propagate it everywhere so that everybody will see the kind of stuff that goes on in the church. But having said all that, let me also say that just because there are hypocrites in the church doesn't mean that unbelievers are right in not coming to church. You see, people need to be careful when attempting to use the hypocrisy of others as a reason to steer clear from God and steer clear from His church. And here's why. It's because that in and of itself is actually hypocritical, isn't it? It's actually hypocritical for people to think that they themselves are any better than the hypocrites they see in the church. That was Paul's argument earlier in a chapter. You who sit in judgment of others, you are guilty of the very same things you stand in judgment of others about. See, we are all sinners. Paul's making this case very strongly, isn't he? We are all sinners. There are hypocrites inside and outside the church. I was reading in Sproul's commentary, and he had an interesting comment. He said, people expect church members to be perfect when the one absolute prerequisite for joining the church is the admission that one is not perfect. He says, the only organization I know which demands that you be a sinner in order to join it is the Christian church. And so it shouldn't surprise anybody, he says, to see Christians sin. Folks, and that's in right and direct harmony with what Jesus said. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those are the people whom Jesus came to seek and to find and to save. Now, lest we move on without recognizing how it is that we ourselves, each one of us here in this place, we ourselves can be guilty of this hypocrisy, that the apostle is leveling out here, allow me to share a passage with you from Abrakel, in which he speaks on the danger of hypocrisy within the church. He says, we practice this, he's talking about hypocrisy, we practice this when in the engagement of religious exercise, we have ourselves in view, so that we may be honored by men. This occurs when a minister stirs up his gifts, and he appears to be filled with the Spirit in prayer, preaches with much fire. But with all this, his objective is to be esteemed as godly and learned, and to have the praise and the esteem of the people. How abominable, he says. This also occurs when a person faithfully comes to church and sits there gravely and attentively in order to gain the reputation of being pious, or sings to let his voice be heard and how well he knows the tune. This also occurs when one sighs out loudly during the prayer and makes worshipful and even foolish gestures in order to be seen and heard. This takes place when a person puts on a show of being very attentive during the sermon, and while in the meantime, he is secretly looking about to observe whether others see him. It also occurs and is the case when one casts but little into the basket of the deacon and is desirous that it sounds as if it were a great gift. In one word, hypocrisy is to create the appearance of serving God while in reality having men in view, and thus one's self. Convicting. Well, having spoken of the great privilege of the Word of God and what it proclaims and teaches, the apostle goes on now to talk about the sacrament. So we've considered the Word. Now he moves on to the sacrament, the sacrament of baptism, or circumcision and baptism. Look at verses 25 to 27. It says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Circumcision. Some of the Jews during this time were guilty of thinking that all was well between them and God by the mere fact that they had the sign of the covenant, by the mere fact that they had been circumcised. They trusted in their circumcision. That was the thing, that was the key that was going to get them and keep them in a right standing with God. Now, as we think about circumcision, we need to understand a little bit about circumcision. This was a sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham. And so think about this historically and chronologically. This was a sign that was given prior to the giving of the law. You need to understand this. The sacrament of circumcision was given before the law of Moses. It was given to Abraham and to his children and to his servants long before Moses comes onto the scene. Why? Why do you think God gave it to Abraham prior to the law? Well, he did so in order that God's people would have a sign and a seal of God's covenant promise, which he had made to Abraham in the covenant of grace. The receiving of the blessings of the covenant, you see, were never contingent. They were never based upon obedience to the law of God. Never were they. See, the covenant of works was the covenant. That was the covenant that required obedience, and in light of obedience, the promised blessing. But after it was broken, we were all sinners. We were all covenant breakers of that covenant. And so God then entered, and by his grace, entered into another covenant, a covenant of grace, a covenant contingent only upon the grace of God, not upon the obedience of men, but upon the grace of God, contingent upon what he would do for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so with that covenant, he also gave to Abraham and to his descendants a sign and seal that they might have then many occasions to consider and to contemplate the grace of God, which he had promised to them by way of this covenant of grace. Every time a child was born, they had occasion to see the sign of the covenant being applied to a child, and they were reminded by that of God's gracious promises. Every time even a believer would come into the covenant community who wanted to become a worshiper of God, they would receive this sign of the covenant. In all these occasions, they had opportunity to be reminded of just how gracious this covenant is that God was pleased to make with his people. Now, in order to drive home the point that these blessings and these privileges that were given by grace to God's people, that these things were gracious in nature and not based upon the obedience of the law, Paul goes on to explain that even in a more powerful way in chapter 4. So I don't want to get too far ahead of us, but just turn there for a moment. We're not going to spend much time on this. But in chapter 4 and in verses 9 to 13, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, beginning at verse 9, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." You see, Paul is saying here that the sign of the covenant alone was not what made Abraham and his descendants righteous. The sign was not what made them good and in good standing with God. To have the righteousness that was signified by the sign of circumcision, one needed to have faith in the covenant promises of God. The sign was never intended to be understood as being one and the same with salvation. Not everybody who was circumcised was saved. Only those who were able to join faith to their circumcision were saved. And by the way, even later on in the law of Moses, we can easily see that the sacrament of circumcision was always meant, even from its inception, was always meant to be understood as a visible sign that pointed to the necessity of a corresponding spiritual reality in the person. In other words, circumcision was never to be understood as all that was needed for salvation, but rather it pointed to the thing that was needed for salvation. And the thing that was needed was provided to those whom the Lord would save and grant faith to believe in the things signified by the sign. Listen, in Deuteronomy, so we're going to the law now. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." There he's talking about a circumcision that's not of the flesh, and it's not limited to one gender of the covenant community. This is to all of Israel, men, women, children. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. So that's the requirement. They needed to put faith in and believe what their circumcision preached to them. The same way we talk about improving our baptism, they needed to improve their circumcision. Now, this is how gracious God is. In giving them this requirement of requiring them to have a circumcised heart, listen what he goes on to say then in chapter 30 of the same book, Deuteronomy. Chapter 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." It is gracious through and through. The very thing he requires is the very thing he accomplishes for us and in us. And so this is why it was so easy then for Paul to see the connection here between, and for us to see the connection between the sacrament of circumcision and the sacrament of baptism. You see, there's only one covenant of grace. Abraham was in the same covenant that you and I are in, the covenant of grace. Circumcision was a sacrament back then, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace, until it was changed by none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. However, even though the signs have changed, the things that were signified and sealed by the signs remains the same. Notice how Paul connects these two sacraments together in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 2 and 11 and 12, he relates these things together, and he shows how both sacraments, by nature, pointed to Jesus Christ and to the need for Jesus Christ. Paul says, "In him," that is in Christ, "you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Listen, he says, he puts the two sacraments together. Circumcision that was made without hands. If you are in Christ, you have received this circumcision that was made without hands. The same circumcision that God required back in Deuteronomy. And how did that come about? Well, he says how. By the circumcision of Christ. And how is that now seen within the new covenant? Well, by being buried with Christ in baptism. And so as a believer in Christ, your baptism signifies the same things that the Old Covenant sacrament signified. Paul makes the same connection in Galatians 3, 26 to 29. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So he's talking to the church, right? "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is not neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And listen, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." How was Abraham made a son of God? By faith. What was the sign given to him of that adoption, of that reality, of that blessing that he received as a believer in Christ, and as a believer in God's promise? Circumcision. Those very same things are signified in baptism. Abraham was declared righteous and he received the sign of circumcision. And when we hear that, it certainly sounds, does it not, like believers' circumcision, like the same way we see examples of believers' baptism in the New Testament. And that's correct. With Abraham, we have what we might call a believer's circumcision. But we do well to remember what the Lord commanded Abraham to do right after he himself was circumcised. And he commanded Abraham and all the rest of the covenant community of God to circumcise their children of 8 days old. And so based on that, we recognize that the sign of the covenant from its inception has belonged to believers and their children. And so just like the sign of old, we also recognize that what we and our children need, what we all need, are those spiritual realities that are signified by the outward sign. And so we encourage our children and one another to do what the confession says in improving our baptism. And so based on that, we are then to respond in faith to what our baptisms preach to us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, we need to understand also that the mere privilege, this is really the heart of what Paul's getting at, the mere privilege of having the word of God and the sign of the covenant are not effective or are not the basis alone for having a right relationship with God. It's not enough to simply possess God's word and to have the sign of the covenant. You need something more to have a right relationship with God. Many people throughout history have been circumcised and have been baptized and have had Bibles in their homes, and they have been faithful to go to worship week in and week out, but who have died in their sins and have fallen short of being saved. So it's not enough to have a Bible on your coffee table in your home, and it's not enough to have your baptismal certificate on your wall. You need to have what those things are pointing you to, and that is Jesus Christ. You need him and him most of all. Now, that said, we don't want to make light of those privileges either. By God's grace and in the right use of those privileges, God is pleased to save people. And so we ought never to forsake these things simply because mere possession of them isn't going to save us. But rather, the right attitude, the right response to have in light of this reality is to make good use of these privileges and to use the means of grace in the manner in which the Lord intends them to be used, and then pray that his Spirit may bless these things to the saving of our souls and the souls of our children. Paul is telling his fellow Jews, and by way of extension, also his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, that we need more. We need more than just possession of the scriptures and possession of the sign of the covenant. We need the realities to which these things point. Now, the apostle has a bit more to say on this subject. And in essence, what he goes on to say to the Jews and to the covenant community, covenant people of God, if you're going to trust in the law as the basis of your standing before God, if you're going to trust in the law or trust in the sacrament of the covenant of grace, then no doubt, if you're looking to the law as the basis for your salvation, then no doubt it is good that you've been circumcised. Why? Because the law requires it. So, yes, if the law is going to be your basis for your righteousness and your standing before God, then it is good that you've been circumcised. But here's the thing. Circumcision was only one act of millions, billions even, of acts of obedience that needed to be followed by perfect obedience in all the other areas of the law where it speaks to us as to how to live and how to worship. And so the moment that the person who trusts in the law and in their circumcision as the basis of their acceptance and approval of God, at the moment they even break one commandment, they are now ruined. They are ruined. Because as James says, if you break even one commandment, you become guilty of them all. To take it a step further, the apostle says that if one is going to try and gain acceptance and the approval of God on the basis of their obedience and good works, well then, even the Gentiles have the same chance then as the Jew does in standing right before God on the basis of their obedience. And here's a spoiler alert. This is only hypothetical. It can't be done. Paul's presenting a hypothetical here. It's not something that he says is the case. He's saying, but if you're going to argue along these ways, let's play along. And so he says, if the Gentile obeys the moral law that's written, the work of which is written upon his heart, and he or she lives in accordance with that conviction, then it would be just as deserving of God's, they would be just as deserving of God's acceptance and approval as a Jew was who obeys the written law. In other words, if obedience is what matters at the end of the day, well, then you're both on equal footing. Paul deals with this also later on in chapter 9. I'll just briefly say this, or read this. In chapter 9, verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. And why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Paul has made the case very strongly that the ground is even between the two groups of people. If the Jew can be saved by obedience, then so can the Gentile, is what Paul is saying. But given the fact that nobody can obey as required by God's holy law, all stand equally condemned before the Lord, whether circumcised or not, baptized or not. And this is what we read earlier in the service today from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26, God says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon and Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Those who are looking for their acceptance before God on the basis of their possession of God's word and their possession of the sign of the covenant, if that's all they're looking to as the basis for their acceptance, then they are in the same boat as all the unbelieving nations of the world. And God's going to judge them just the same. And in fact, there's a more strict judgment because they had these privileges entrusted to them and did not make good use of them. Now, given this relationship between circumcision and baptism, passages like this one that are before us this morning have even greater application now to the church, in that the promises and the threats now apply also not just to boys and men, but to boys, girls, men, and women. Because now all are recipients, right? All can have the sign of the covenant applied to them, not just boys and men as in the days of old, but now girls and women as well. And so then breaking God's covenant, we need to understand, will turn your baptism for the Old Testament saints, their circumcision would have become uncircumcision to them, right? For their failure to grab hold to which their circumcision pointed. But the same thing is true today, in that your baptism can also become non-baptism. Peter tells us in his first epistle that those who join faith to their baptism will enjoy and experience the blessing of God. Even as the waters of the flood were used by God to carry Noah and his family to safety, so if we apply faith to our baptisms, if we believe what our baptisms preach to us, we will enjoy the things signified by our baptisms that are received by faith. But there's another side to that as well, isn't there? Peter also notes that for those who have been baptized, and children, this includes you, those of us who have been baptized and who do not join faith to our baptism, the water that was used in our baptisms will prove to be but the foreshadow of the flood of God's judgment that will be poured out on all who fail to trust in Jesus Christ on the last great day. So our desire is that the water that was poured or sprinkled upon you would be to the salvation of your soul by looking upon that and believing by faith what your baptism preaches to you, your need of Jesus Christ. But if you fall short of that, you need to understand that you've been warned by God that if you fail to join faith to your baptism, you've experienced a precursor to the flood of his judgment that will one day be poured out. Now, before we conclude, let's just briefly consider the final verses of the chapter to see what more the apostle has to say here, and that we might end on a ray of hope. Verses 28 and 29. Apostle says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So again, in order to be in a right relationship with God, we need more than external privileges. We need more than the outward signs that, left to themselves, might gain the praise of men. We need, folks, what we need is that to which the outward signs and privileges point. We need that which only God is able to do. We need that for which God alone is to be praised. And so what we need then, folks, is to be born again by the Spirit, to be given new life, to be given a heart of flesh to replace our hearts of stone, to have our sins cut off and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. What we need is to be granted forgiveness that we might gain eternal life, not by signs, but by the things signified by those signs and accomplished for us in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what we need. Folks, we need, as the covenant people of God, we need great humility, don't we? And we need to recognize how much we ourselves, not just the world out there, but that we ourselves need Jesus. You see, not only hypocrisy, That's not only the danger that we have of falling into, but pride is also something that will interfere in our pursuit of repentance. Pride comes in different shapes, doesn't it? There are some people who simply come across as being prideful and arrogant. They're easy to see, and you can see them all around you. They lack humility. That kind of pride is actually quite easy to see. It's not hard at all. But the kind of pride that isn't so easy to see is the pride of false humility. Typically, this is easier to discover in ourselves than it is in other people, isn't it? As one man put it, a man is never so proud as when striking an attitude of humility. You've got to be careful. Even in wanting to be known as being a humble person, you need to be careful that we're not becoming prideful and arrogant in wanting others to see this, right? And so we need to be humble in relation to God and to men. And we need to learn to better appreciate how gracious God has been to us and is to us, despite our sinfulness. When we recognize this, it is then that we are in a good position to discover the truth about ourselves in light of our Lord and in light of His grace. And one more quote, if I might offer to you, comes from again from a Brockel, and this time on the danger of pride and the great need that we all have for humility. He says, "What abominations," he's speaking of himself, "what abominations this wicked heart has brought forth, not only prior to my conversion, but also yet after my conversion. What sins I have committed in thoughts and words and deeds at such and such a location, at such and such a time, in the presence of and together with such and such a person, as well as in solitude. How void of desire and spirituality, and how sinful I am in my religion, that is, in hearing and reading the Word of God, and in praying and singing. How unfaithful I am in reference to grace received, and how I have grieved the Holy Spirit. Truly, I am not worthy that God would look down upon me and bestow any grace upon me at all." That is the right way to view ourselves. You see, it's not about how great we are, because we aren't. We are worms. It's not about how obedient we are. It's not about what we happen to think about ourselves, our self-esteem. Rather, it's all about the grace of God. It's all about Him and what He has done in us and for us that is the cause for our joy and our peace and our life. The cause for our hearts to be filled with gratitude to Him for all that He has done for us, despite the reality of our sinful condition in which He first found us and was pleased to save us. Folks, hypocrites like you and me, we need this gospel. We all need Jesus Christ. God knows all about our hypocrisy. We all have it. He knows all about it, and we need to be mindful of the fact that He's going to judge people one day for their hypocrisy. But the good news is that in Christ, hypocrites can be saved. And so knowing this, we ought not to go on in our hypocrisy and continue to be a cause for the unbelieving world to blaspheme God. But instead, we ought to seek forgiveness and seek repentance, even this day in Christ Jesus, and to be willing to admit our sins when even the world calls us out on our sins, to confess that sin, that we might sorrow over that sin and turn from that sin as a testimony of God's grace in our lives as those watch on from the outside, so that instead of giving them cause to blaspheme God, You might give them cause and reason to turn themselves from their own sins. And instead of blaspheming God, praise God also along with us for his love, kindness, mercy, and grace. Let's open our psalters.